Not too long ago, a few months ago, Sharon and I wrote our wills. And when we were writing our wills, you have to ask yourself a question. What have I got to leave to anyone else? That was quite a discouraging question, truthfully. The answer being, frankly, not a lot. But as we were thinking about that, I was trying to think. Is there anything I'd like to specifically pass on? And there was one thing that came to mind. That the closest thing that we have in the Barnes family to a family heirloom. The problem was, it's not mine yet, so I couldn't actually put it in the will. It belongs to my mother. It's in their home in Cardiff. I'm assuming she's going to pass it on to me. Perhaps she's got other ideas. I do keep hinting fairly strongly, so I'm fairly hopeful. But I might have to negotiate with my sister, maybe. But on the wall in at the back room in my parents' house in Cardiff, is a large frame, and in this frame are my mother's grandfather's medals from the First World War. And not just the medals, but also some buttons from his tunic with his regiment on, and some shoulder flashes, and one or two other bits of memorabilia. And they're particularly precious in terms of an heirloom, a reminder, of course, of generations past. William Bernard Whitmore was his name. And that heirloom is particularly precious because for just over 50 years, so that's about 100 years old now, isn't it? So end of the First World War, almost exactly 100 years ago. So that's nearly 100 years old, all of that. But for more than 50 years, that heirloom was lost. And we rediscovered it 5 or 6 years ago in a second-hand memorabilia shop on the internet. So having been lost for so long, it then becomes even more precious, doesn't it? So that's our family heirloom, if you like. Not that precious, truthfully, perhaps to anybody else, but to the family, something that's precious. And in the passage that we read together earlier, we get something precious that's been handed on from father to son, as it were, spiritual father to spiritual son, from Paul to Timothy, something precious, something to keep, something to hold on to. And we read about that in verses 13 and 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul writes, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me." And then in verse 14, "The good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." So Timothy, therefore, is not to hold on to his, what for me would be my great-grandfather's medals. Not that, something even more precious than that. In a sense, something older than that, hold on to this pattern of sound words which Timothy has heard from Paul. That's what he's to do. Some of you will have a translation, perhaps the NIV, that uses the word guard. Guard this. Keep it, we're told in verse 14. There's a strong implication in this, isn't it, that this isn't necessarily going to be easy to keep. With our family heirloom, we had to search for it and find it. It had been lost. And it's very easy for the pattern of sound words to be lost. You can think of many church buildings where the pattern of sound words were lost a long time ago. You may be able to think of individual people who perhaps once walked with us, but are no longer holding to the pattern of sound words. They didn't guard their hearts. They didn't guard that teaching. They didn't keep it or hold fast to it, but they let it go, perhaps in order to grab on to the pleasures of this world. Is the apostolic teaching, the sound words Timothy heard from Paul are incredibly precious, incredibly valuable. But if we're not careful, Paul is saying to Timothy, you might let them go. And therefore, you need to make every effort to hold fast to them and keep them. Now remember, as Paul says that to Timothy, he's talking to somebody who, according to chapter 1 and verse 2, is a beloved son. According to the rest of the letter, we know that Timothy is a preacher, somebody who has responsibility for a number of churches, someone who's faithful to Paul. And yet, even this person, you might think a stronger person than you or I, and yet even Timothy needs to be reminded to hold fast, to keep and to guard this apostolic preaching, this pattern of sound words. If Timothy needs to hear that, how much more do you and I need to remember to hold fast to that pattern of sound words? I wonder, are you doing so? Are you doing so? Are you holding fast that pattern? If you are holding fast that pattern of sound words, the assumption is, of course, that you know those sound words in the first place, isn't it? We can't hold on to something that we don't have. So, of course, as a foundation to this, as something that goes before holding fast, we need to make sure we're listening to God's word preached. The emphasis here is on hearing, isn't it? Now, the very fact that you're here suggests that at least tonight you're wanting to do that. We need to keep on praying that we'll continue to want to do that. We ought not take anything for granted, ought we? We need to be reading God's word, of course. Not just getting input when we're here together in church, but also when we're on our own. We need to hold fast to the apostolic teaching. Now, in a sense, that much is straightforward, and I've not, of course, told you anything new. In fact, I'm not going to tell you anything new in all the message this evening, but I do want to pick up from verses 13 and 14 the answer to two more questions, which I think will be helpful for us. The first question I want to ask is, well, why? Why should we do that? And the second question is, how? How do we do that? So those are the two questions that I think Paul answers in these verses that it will be helpful for us to look at. That first question then is, why should we hold fast? Why should we hold fast? And the first answer to that question is, we should hold fast because those words are good. Those words are good. But we can see in verse 13, they're described as sound. And we can see in verse 14 that we're spoken of as a good thing. So these are sound words. They're a good thing. You and I have many things in our lives. Sometimes psychologists and others ask the question, don't they, of people in surveys and stuff, if your house was on fire, what's the one thing that you would grab before you ran out? What would you try and take with you? And reason for asking that question, the psychologists tell us, is it gives us a kind of a feel, perhaps, as to what's most important. At least in the sense of what can't be replaced. What is it that you would grab? And these things, therefore, that you would grab, that are good, that you want to keep and hold on to, even if you've got to lose everything else, you're going to hold on to this one thing. That's the type of thing that Paul's describing here, that these sound words are the words of very life itself. They are, in a sense, irreplaceable. You can obviously replace a physical Bible. If I was running out of my house, I would not grab my physical Bible. I can get another one. But you can't replace God's word, if you see what I mean, with something else. There's nothing that gives life like the Word of God does. There's nothing that points us to Christ as the Word of God does. There's nothing that tells us about ourselves as the Word of God does. There's nothing that gives us hope for the future as the Word of God does. There's nothing that explains how we've come to where we are and why the world is the way that it is, but the Word of God. It is precious. It is good. It is sound. And of course, as part of that understanding of it being sound, Paul means, at least in part by that, that it is true. We need to hold on to it because it's true. Do you believe that? I know you do believe that the Word of God is true, as I do. But perhaps there may be times where we do doubt bits of God's Word. I don't necessarily mean by that we're perhaps confused by what science may say or that kind of thing, although that can be perhaps an issue some of the time. I mean just simpler things than that. I mean, for example, do you believe the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9? Do you believe that? Just a very simple sentence or phrase. The Word of God is not chained. Do you believe that? Because I think perhaps many of us might have the idea that the Word of God is, well, it's not as powerful as once it was, and the age in which we live and the difficulties that we have and so on, we perhaps think that the Word of God is beginning to be chained in our world. But that's not Paul's view. And remember, as he writes this letter, he's locked up in prison. He's saying, I'm chained. He was suffering much more persecution than we do. I'm chained, but the Word of God is not chained. There's a simple truth that challenges us. Do we really believe it? I trust that we do, and I trust that we can see that belief. There are other things, even in this letter, glorious things. What about 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8? There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Now, so far, Paul's only been talking about himself, but then the end of it, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Excuse me, do you believe that? Do you hold on to that? This crown of righteousness, the Lord being a righteous judge, that there is a day coming when he will judge the earth. There's a huge amount of theology, isn't there? A huge amount, actually, of things we've not yet seen, that we can only see through the eye of faith, there, just in that one verse. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? These things are true, Paul says. That's one of the reasons why we need to hold fast to the apostolic teaching. But there's a second reason that Paul gives as to why we should hold on to the apostolic teaching, and that's in the middle of verse 13. It's because you've heard it from me. And verse 14, it's been committed to you. There's this very real sense in which Timothy is a crucial link in a chain. Humanly speaking, it is more than possible that if Timothy had not held on to the pattern of sound words, that you might never have been converted. Because there is a chain, isn't there? That goes down from those early apostles through the next generation, men like Timothy, women too, and then to the next generation, through the church fathers and those whom they preach to, down through every generation, this chain, as it were. And if we could draw a spiritual family tree, it only needs one ancestor, as it were, to break the chain. You get a sense of that as we look at chapter 2 and verse 2. The things that you have heard from me, So that's very similar to verse 13, isn't it? The pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, he talks about in verse 13. But now in chapter 2, a bit simpler, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Can you see the chain? Firstly, Paul, and then, of course, Timothy, and then the faithful men, and then the others also. So as Paul is writing this letter, he's got four spiritual generations, as it were. He's the spiritual father. Timothy is the spiritual son. He's wanting Timothy to pass the word, as it were, onto Paul's spiritual grandchildren. And for the grandchildren, spiritually speaking, to pass the word on to Paul's spiritual great-grandchildren. It's perhaps more like those family heirlooms than you realize, this word of God. It's been committed to Timothy. It's been given to him. And it's been given to him, chapter 2 and the rest of the book makes clear, for a purpose. He's a hold on to it in order, as it were, that he can pass it on. If my mother decides that she's not really interested in her grandfather any longer, and she doesn't hold on to that heirloom, she'll no longer be able to pass it on to me, and I'll be won't be able to pass it on to others. And if we don't hold on to this pattern of sound words, we won't be able to hand it on to others, and they in turn wouldn't be able to hand it on to the next generation. No, we are a vital link in the chain, just as Timothy was. We need to hold on to apostolic teaching, not just because it's good, but because we have a responsibility for the next generation to hold on to that truth. And as we hold on to that truth, we must hold on to the centrality of the truth. Students of religious history over the years have come up with a theory that seems to work out in practice, and some of you will have witnessed and seen that if one generation continues to believe the core of the Christian message but doesn't hold it as central, the next generation will ignore it altogether. So maybe a couple of generations ago, perhaps, many people in the churches would have said, well, no, I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for sinners. I do believe that, but I believe some other things too. And it became almost assumed. Or it became a secondary doctrine instead of a primary doctrine. And within a generation, in many churches at least, the whole gospel had been lost. We've got to hold on to the sound, to the good things, the things which are of first importance, as Paul says elsewhere. That Christ died for sinners, according to the Scriptures. So we're to hold on to apostolic teaching. Why? Because it's sound and good, and secondly, because it's been committed to us in order that we can hand it on to others. We've been entrusted with the gospel. So that's something of the why. But then there was a second question, do you remember, that I asked, and I believe Paul answers, and that's how. It's all very well me standing at the front and Paul saying to Timothy here that the apostolic teaching, these words are sound and good, and they've been committed to us, and we have a duty to pass them on. That's all very well to say, but how do we actually do that? How do we ensure that these words are indeed passed on, that we do hold fast to them? How do we do it? Three things, three ways in which we can answer that question. They come, all of them, from verse 13. How do we do it? At the end of verse 13, we do it, first of all, in faith. Can you see that? Things you have heard from, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith. We do it in faith. We've talked about that a little bit already. We do it, in other words, by believing. We can't hold fast to something if we ourselves don't believe it. This is not just a question of saying to the next generation or even to our own generation, look, a couple of thousand years ago, there were some people who wrote down some very interesting things. Some of them were written by a chap called Paul. I don't really think that everything that Paul says was true, but it's very interesting, and perhaps you might like to read it. That's not what Paul means, of course, is it? That's not what he wants. That's not enough. That's not holding fast, that's holding loose. And no, if we're to hold fast, we do so in faith. We do so by believing. We do so by trusting that this is true. This letter, of course, contains those famous words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, don't they? Rather than begin at verse 16, I want to begin at verse 14 of that chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned. So it's exactly the same idea. You see, this is a really core part of the letter to Timothy. Holding fast to the things that he's heard. Continuing in the things that you have learned. Same idea. Knowing from whom you have learned them. Again, this has been absolutely critical. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Whom he's learned them from, verse 15. That from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then that reminder, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. That faith is vital. You can see it there in verse 15. There is no salvation without faith. And if we're to hold fast, we need to hold fast in faith. Not just have faith that some of the Bible is true. Certainly not simply to hold fast to the idea that the Bible becomes truth, but to hold fast that the Bible in its entirety is true and to believe it. Now, some of it is easier to understand than others. The Bible itself says that. Peter, for example, talks about some of the things that Paul writes as being difficult to understand, which has been manna to the soul of preachers everywhere for 2,000 years, and perhaps to you as well. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if you believe it's really is profitable, all of it. Even those obscure bits at the end of the Old Testament that you have to look up in the table of contents because you're never quite able to find them. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, to be fair, Paul is not saying here that all Scripture is equally profitable. But he is saying that if you want to be a mature Christian, a complete Christian, as he said in verse 16, then we do need to give our attention to all of Scripture. If you're here this evening and you're a relatively new Christian, then I wouldn't necessarily suggest that you start a series of self-guided studies in Zechariah, let's say. That wouldn't be my recommendation. Start with Mark's Gospel, maybe. Something like that, perhaps. But if we do want to be mature men and women of God, then we do need to get to know all of Scripture, because all of Scripture is profitable for all of these different reasons. And it's all of Scripture that will equip us for every good work and will make us complete. Which leads us to our second point. We're asking, how do we hold fast to the Bible, to the pattern of sound words? The first answer to that was in faith. That's what chapter 1, verse 13 says. The second answer to that question is in love. You can see it in the same verse. In faith and love. In faith and love. What does Paul mean by that? Hold fast the pattern of sound words in love. I think there's two possibilities here, and I suspect that Paul has both of them in mind. The first thing I've already referred to briefly. Do you remember that I pointed out earlier on that from chapter 3 and verse 14, as Paul was encouraging Timothy to continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, he added this, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. It seems to be important, not just that he has heard the Scriptures, but from whom he's heard the Scriptures, doesn't it? That seems to matter as Paul speaks to Timothy. When we go back to the verse we're studying, chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, he says. And actually, when we go back to the introduction of the book to chapter 1 and verse 5, we have those well-known words where Paul calls to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. So when in chapter 3 Paul talks to Timothy about remember from whom you've learned them, Paul is not just talking about himself, you heard this from me. He's also, I think, saying, remember you heard it from your mother. Remember you heard it from your grandmother. Remember from whom you heard this. Why does that matter so much? I think it matters because Paul is pointing out to Timothy that he heard this teaching given in love. This wasn't an angry man on a street corner wearing a sandwich board saying that the end of the world is nigh and that God hates gays. He didn't hear it from somebody like that. Chapter 3, verse 10. You have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, Paul says, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my persecutions, and so on. Timothy heard this message from someone who loved him and who shared it in love. And there's an incredible power to that, isn't there? An incredible power to that. I wonder, do we share the Bible and the Bible's message in love? And do people know as we're sharing the Bible's message that we're doing so in love? It's right, of course, that we realize that we have a duty to pass on the message to the next generation. We've talked about that already. We do have a duty, but if we only do it out of duty, it will probably be an ineffective holding on and passing on of the message. Because this message is to be held in love, and I believe passed on in love. But as Paul talks about holding on in love, I think he's not only talking about loving those to whom we might share the word of God, I think he's also referring to obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ in particular links obedience and love very strongly. He does it as he sums up the commands of God, doesn't he? What is it to obey God? Well, to obey God is to love him, to love the Lord your God as all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the greatest commandment. To obey is to love. He says elsewhere, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So again, I think Paul is talking here when he talks about this being done in love. He's meaning in our love for God and that will demonstrate itself in obedience. You see, if we were to have this message in front of us, share it with others, and then say something like this, you know, you've got to do as I say and not as I do. There's no power in a message like that, is there? Because there's no reality in it. Now, that's not to say, of course, that we don't need on occasion to confess our sin to others when we've done wrong. But by and large, the general pattern of our life ought to be a life that lives out this message in obedience. I've recently been reading a book about medieval Britain. It's not a Christian book. And one of the things that comes across very strongly in that book, the medieval period that the book is focusing on at least, are the 1400s, okay? So about 600 years ago, before the Reformation, when the Catholic Church was fairly strong in Britain and well, across Europe, really. But one of the things that comes across very clearly in that book is frankly, the rank hypocrisy of the church. And I don't think for a moment that the writer of the book has an anti-Christian bias. I think he's just honestly talking about the reality of the day. That there were bishops who kept mistresses, for example. It's a historical fact. And not thought of particularly as a big deal. How could that be? Well, they weren't holding on to the pattern of sound words. They weren't seeking to love their God. They were loving this world. And whatever office they held in the church, it wasn't an office that gave honor to the church or to the gospel or to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those who follow Christ have to follow in our actions, don't we? In our love. So how do we hold fast to the gospel? We hold fast in love and in faith. The third way in which we hold fast, we're still in verse 13. We've come to the end of that verse now. In faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Again, the commentators and the theologians will debate exactly what it means when you say that faith and love are in Christ Jesus. And they have this debate. Does it mean, when it talks about, let's say, faith in Christ Jesus, does it mean that I believe in Jesus? In other words, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus has died on the cross for my sins. I believe in Jesus. Is that what it means? To have faith in Christ Jesus? Or on the other hand, does it mean that Jesus Christ is the most faithful man who has ever lived? And he is full of faith in his Father and full of love in his Father too. And therefore what you and I need is something of Jesus Christ's faith and Jesus Christ's love. So which is it? Is it that faith in Jesus means I believe in Jesus and all who he is? Or does it mean Jesus is faith? And as so often in the New Testament, I think it is both, of course. That's what we need, isn't it? We can't produce this faith ourselves. Christ is our righteousness. And I need his righteousness. And if I need his righteousness, then I need his love. And I need his faith. My faith, of course, is a gift, isn't it? And there's a very real sense. If Jesus Christ died for my sins, and my sins were credited to his account, and his righteousness was credited to me, whose faith do I have? Well, there's a very real sense in which my faith in Jesus, my faith in God, is Jesus' faith, isn't it? He has done what we fail to do, and he has given his righteousness and his works to us. It's both and, at least here. So how do we hold on to the pattern of sound words? Not simply in our own strength, in other words, Not simply by saying to ourselves, I must believe, I must believe. The secular world will tell us, don't they, to talk about positive thinking and all this kind of stuff, and repeat these things, particularly if you repeat them to yourself in the mirror. And if you say them often enough, sometimes this is a bit of a caricature, but forgive me. If you say to yourself, for example, I'm beautiful, or I'm worth it, or whatever, you keep repeating that enough times, you'll believe it. Well, it's nonsense, isn't it? Because repeating it doesn't make it true. But here we're being told something quite different. This is not just a question of, well, say it often enough and you'll believe it. This is saying this is rooted not in yourself, but in Christ. It's about what he has done. It's about what he has given us. That's how we hold on to the pattern of sound words, not simply by studying the Bible, not simply by reading books that defend the authenticity or the accuracy of the Bible, helpful those things may be, but we hold on to the pattern of sound words by keeping close to Christ, by putting our trust in Christ, by receiving the faith that Christ gives us, his own faith and his own love, and working that out in obedience. And the closer we stay to Christ, the more real and more precious the word of God will be to us. That's how we hold fast to the apostolic teaching. It's how Timothy held fast to the apostolic teaching. But you may be having got this far, you say, well, that's all very well. But surely it's not easy, you might say. Is this really possible? You've said how you do it in faith, you do it in love, you do it in Christ. But maybe you might say, well, really? How? And if that's still your question, look at verse 14, the end of it. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. By the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. You and I, in our own strength, will never do this. Even given the gift of faith and love, and even rooting that in Christ, we cannot sustain that were it not for the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Not the Holy Spirit who passes by once in a while. Not the Holy Spirit who calls round on a Sunday. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And there's an interesting little word here, isn't there? The Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Not Paul could easily have said, the good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. But he didn't. He said, us. Why? Well, I think he wanted to remind Timothy that the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a very personal doctrine, isn't it? It's certainly true to say that the Holy Spirit dwells in me. If you're a Christian believer, you can say that. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. And the moment you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit will dwell in you. And yet, what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, he draws us together as his church, doesn't he? As the church of God. And there is also a very real sense, therefore, in which the Holy Spirit dwells in us, in the church. That's how the Holy Spirit works. The Christian who cuts himself off from the church is cutting himself off from one of the main ways in which the Spirit works and helps God's people, cutting himself off from many of the means of grace. Now, the Holy Spirit works in us and through us. He does that individually. He also does that corporately. And Paul here, I think, is wanting Timothy to remember that. Because, well, Timothy knows what it is to be alone, doesn't he? Do you remember what he says right at the end of his letter, chapter 4, verse 10? He says that Demas has forsaken me. He says that at his first defense, verse 16, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. In other words, everyone left me. He knows what it is to be alone. But even as somebody alone in prison, just Luke with him by this stage, he also knows what it is to be part of a church. Maybe not physically present, but part of a church who's praying for him, part of a church who loves him, part of a church who wants his good. I trust that's how you feel too. It's very, very hard to stand alone, isn't it? Very, very hard to stand alone. But to stand and to hold fast when you have brothers and sisters praying for you, supporting you, holding you up. None of us are physically alone. Our being here demonstrates that this evening. But we have brothers and sisters in Christ in some parts of the world, perhaps in North Korea, perhaps in Pakistan or Afghanistan, perhaps in Northern Sudan, maybe in Northern Nigeria, other places too, who are literally alone, but for God the Holy Spirit who dwells in them. And yet, even those brothers who are alone can know, perhaps, through the power of God, that there are people praying for them, with them, supporting them, standing shoulder to shoulder. And as they seek to stand firm, and as we seek to stand firm, may God grant them power as he grants us power.